Let's turn to Acts chapter 12 tonight, and we're going to study a passage that gives us some good teaching on the subject of prayer. This story is about the Apostle Peter. It starts in verse 1. We read, "About this time King Herod," not the same one that was after Christ when he was born, this is a relative of his, a successor, "he had arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. One of them, James, the brother of John, James Zebedee." John is the guy that wrote five of our books in the New Testament. This was one of the most prominent of the 12 disciples. "And he took him and put him to death with the sword." Not unlikely, he chopped his head off in a public execution. "When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to also seize Peter." This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Well, after arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Probably the heavy guard because, you know, he knew that Peter was the leader of a large group in Jerusalem. There might have been fear that they would try to attack the prison and get him out. So, Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping in between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. Then an angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards. They came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left them. Peter standing out in the street. When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark. This is a different John. John Mark, the guy who wrote the book of Mark in our New Testament. He's a relative of Peter's, his nephew. And I guess they had a lot of Christian meetings at that house, because it comes up in the Gospels too. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without even opening the door. Runs to them in there, and there's a group of people in there. She exclaims, "Peter's out at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. But when she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "Oh, well, it must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers about this," he said. This would be James, Jesus' brother, a different James. And then he left for another place, got out of town before Herod could find him. Now, points. In this story, Herod is going to capture and kill the leader of the early church. And yet we read in verse 5, "But the church was earnestly praying to God for him." And so it's clear that it's the prayer that the author is telling us was put up against Herod's power to kill and persecute. I think we can distill, as we look at this story very carefully, five distinct lessons about true spiritual prayer in the Christian life. Let's go back to the story and kind of notice some things. In verse 1, remember, it said that King Herod arrested some, so it wasn't just James, there were others. And James then was brought out and put to death with the sword. This is where the story begins. We should remember this is the context for the story. Actually, even before this, if you've been with us in Acts, you know that earlier persecutions had occurred. We saw that one of their best leaders, Stephen had been executed earlier than James. And then it says that Saul, who later became Paul, launched this vicious persecution against the church, arresting people, dragging them out of their homes. He later admits that he killed some of these people. Later in the book of Acts, he says that. So there had actually been a number of them killed. James was not the first. Peter was not the first. And that seems very important, because don't you think that the church was praying for James when he had been arrested and he was about to be executed? They had to be. There can't be any question about that. I mean, I know that they would be praying for Stephen. And yet, what happened? Nothing. They were taken out and killed right in front of them. And so, it's easy to kind of pass over this part and go right to the great answered prayer in the case of Peter and think, oh, well, that's how it works right there. And miss the fact that that's not always how it works. These people actually had been praying for quite a number of people, and in most of the cases, their prayers went unanswered. And yet they were still praying when it came to Peter. And that time it was answered. Now their top guy is going to be put to death. They go back and begin praying again. It would have been easy, I guess, for them to start to feel like, well, this is futile. I mean, why do we always pray? God isn't answering our prayers anyway. Wouldn't it? Well, that's our first lesson we need to learn. There's no promise that God is going to answer any and all prayers. No, that is not promised in the Bible. Contrary to what some modern faith healing type teachers teach, that anything that you believe deeply enough, you know, if you just believe it enough, then God will grant it. Unanswered prayer. Let's think about unanswered prayer. Here in James 1, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, without any doubting. Because the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So in this passage, it makes it sound like the key to answered prayer is faith. And he says, if you don't have faith, if you're doubting, then you can't expect that you'll receive anything from the Lord. God wants us to pray in faith. But if you only read this passage, it would be easy to conclude then that any unanswered prayer must be the result of a lack of faith on the part of the person that prayed. But actually, there are other cases where unbelief is not the reason. For example, when Jesus promised to answer prayer in John 14:13, he says, and whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Now, that is not a carte blanche promise to answer all prayers. There's two pretty important conditions put on that promise that I will do what you ask. One is that it has to be in my name. And to pray in the name of Jesus doesn't mean, as probably some of us think, saying in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers. It's an expression that means that you ask what I would ask. You ask as though you were me. It's like when I send my guy in my painting business, I'd send a guy down to the paint store to get supplies, and he could pick up those supplies and just sign for it. He didn't have to pay anything because he came in my name. That was my account there. He can't come and get whatever he wants. He's getting what I want him to get. And this is the sense of the term to ask in my name. He also says that it's going to have to be something where the Father is going to be glorified in the Son. And of course, as Christians, that's exactly what we want to see happen. So we pray for that which would glorify God. What if what I'm asking for would not glorify God? Then it won't be granted. The same statement that we're reading here in John 14 is stated in different words, but exactly the same point in 1 John 5:14, where he says, and this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Now, in the case we just read about in James 1, it says, if anyone lacks wisdom, let him ask it of God, and he will grant it. But don't pray with doubts. Pray with faith. Well, see, in that case, where it comes to God's followers gaining wisdom, we already know what God's will is on that. And so to pray to God, God, grant me more wisdom, we don't have to wonder, you know, or throw on the caveat, if it's your will, because he's already said, that is my will. That's why James says, in the case of a prayer like that, you shouldn't really doubt, because then you're doubting God's word that he's already promised that he'll do this for us. And so you should have unqualified faith in that case. But in another case where it's not as clear what God's will would be, like God saved the life of James, Zebedee, we can plead, we can pray, but how do we know for sure that that would be God's will? Apparently it wasn't. So the idea of unqualified faith when we pray is only applies in cases where we know what the will of God is. And actually, there's quite a few cases like that. You know, every time we pray to God to give ourselves spiritual growth, to bring us deliverance from our sin hang-ups in our lives, we know that we are praying in accordance with His will. And we should believe God to answer that prayer. Not doubt. But we have to learn, what has God stated? He's given us His will extensively, but not completely in the Bible. And so we have to learn, what has He already stated is His will? Believe Him for that. Then if we're outside of that, we have to throw that caveat on, if it's your will. Like Jesus did, not my will, but yours be done. Here's another verse that comes into play in the situations of unanswered prayer. In James 4:2. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. That's one of the real big reasons why our prayers may not be being answered, is we forgot to pray. Maybe we even prayed once a long time ago, but we haven't persisted in prayer. And we'll talk about that in a minute. But probably prayerlessness is the biggest problem that most Christians have, just neglecting to pray. And according to this verse, that will make an actual difference in what God does, that He will withhold certain blessings. Not all of them, thank God. But certain blessings He'll withhold until we pray. As a way, I suppose, to teach us that prayer matters and that He wants us to talk to Him. We have a role in this. Then, two, he says in verse 3, sometimes you do ask, but you still don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you can spend it on your own pleasures. You're not concerned about what the will of God is or what would glorify God. You just want what's going to pleasure you. And when that's the case, that probably is going to be a prayer then that God's not going to answer. Bad motives. Let's kind of summarize, what are we seeing then in these verses about unanswered prayer? There could be a number of reasons. In some cases, unbelief, because this is a prayer that would be answered. It is God's will, but you're not praying in faith. And perhaps then, as a disciplinary measure, God may withhold the answer to that prayer until you learn how to trust Him. And He'll kind of urge us up onto higher ground spiritually that way. It could be the case that what you're praying for is not God's will. And in that case, it's not going to be answered. And anyone who knows who it is we're dealing with, the God of the universe, a God who is a God of love, a God with infinite understanding and knowledge, for any of us to want Him to do something that He really doesn't want to do would be foolish. That's not our posture. We're not here in prayer to tell God what He should do. We just report for duty. He's the one that needs to tell us what to do. And so nobody who knows anything about God would ever want Him to do anything that was against His will. As Jesus prayed, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our attitude. That's what we want to see done. Thirdly, a failure to pray is obviously going to lead to unanswered prayer. And then to praying with wrong motives would be another issue. So there's four distinct cases where we can anticipate unanswered prayer. Those are four different explanations that might apply. And there's really another, which we could call timing. And this comes up then as we go back to our story. Notice that Peter was arrested, and he says this happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, you might not realize this, but this Feast of Unleavened Bread was a 7-day-long feast. It lasts a whole week. After arresting him, we read, he put him into prison, handing him over to the guard, and Herod intended to put him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter must have been in jail for at least several days, maybe probably a week, maybe even more. This could have been several weeks that he was in jail before the release. It wasn't until the night before he was going to go to trial, finally at the last moment, God released him. Now isn't that curious? Why wasn't there any answer to the prayer in the previous days? I mean, if he's going to release him, he could have released him on day one. I'm sure they were praying then as well. But he waits days and days and days. Imagine yourself how burdened these people must have been to see someone like Peter facing likely execution for all of these days. And it says they were praying constantly during this time, but not until right at the very end does God set him free. So this would have been a real trial to go through. And I think it's curious because you'll see God do this. You know, when he says, I'll answer your prayers, when the conditions are right, there's still the question of whose timetable am I going to answer them on? And sometimes we find that his timetable might be a little longer than the one we had in mind. Timing. Yes, the answer to your unanswered prayer is that God is going to answer your prayer, but he hasn't answered it yet. He's going to answer it later. And this tendency that we sometimes see in God delaying the answered prayer really highlights for us the importance of persistence in prayer. The Bible teaches that we should not just tell God, you know, God, please do this, and then leave it at that, but that we should continue to pray about issues that are bothering us or that we feel, you know, we need an answer for. That's called persistence in prayer. You see Jesus teaching on this. For instance, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, where he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. He tells this rather complicated parable about a woman who keeps coming back to this judge asking for justice and eventually receives it. It's an a fortiori argument, so it's confusing to Western readers because it seems like he's saying something kind of negative there. We don't have the time to go into it. But the bottom line, keep praying, is what he tells them. Don't lose heart. Persistence in prayer. Well, now, persistence in prayer, that's something that bothers me a little bit sometimes. It certainly did when I was first confronted with this concept. Because I was almost inclined to think, you know, if you pray it once, you shouldn't have to repeat yourself because he heard you that time and you should just, you know, just trust him enough to just say, you know, I already told you what I needed, so I'm not going to bring it up anymore. That's what it seemed like to me. Then I go and I read the Bible a little more and I start to realize, no, that's not what it teaches. We should persist in prayer. And I kind of wondered, you know, now why do we have to persist? Well, there's a number of points we can make about persisting in prayer. That's what they were doing with Peter, you know. It says they were up there like, here they are in the middle of the night and they're gathered and they're praying for Peter. Probably they had done that most nights since, if not all, every night since he had been arrested. The first thing we need to know about persistence in prayer is that it's different than what Jesus calls meaningless repetition. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus says, when you pray, do not use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, because they think they're going to be heard for their many words. They think if they say it 10 times in a row, then that will make God listen. And Jesus is really hinting here. He's teaching in the first place, prayer, as I'm teaching you how to pray, is different than prayer in most world religions. When he says the Gentiles do this, he's saying this is the way the nations of the earth pray with these meaningless repetitions. He says, I don't want to see you doing that. That's not the right way to approach God. And he implies that they repeat themselves so many times because they think that God will hear them because they've said so many words about it. In other words, it's superstitious what they're doing. That's not the way God is. And I can buy that. You know, I see that because I've watched a lot of, I've studied a lot of religion. I have been interested in studying religion over the years, not just Christianity. And one of the things you see in religion is a lot of this repetitive prayer. In fact, there's a whole complex of practices surrounding prayer in religion that are remarkably similar, actually, in different religions. And anthropologists have devised explanations for most of these things. It looks an awful lot like these practices come more from the human side than they do the divine side. I'm going to go over a clip here with you, and as you watch this short clip just of people praying in all these different religions, try to ask yourself, what type of communication are we looking at in these prayers? How could we characterize it? Notice the use of sacred objects. Seems like in prayer, religious people want symbols and objects and pictures and things and all kinds of different. These objects seem to play an important part in the process of prayer. Notice the gestures of approach. This is what anthropologists call it. It seems like most people in religion, when they come to approach God, go through physical motions, hand motions, bodily motions, bowing, curtsying, perhaps even groveling and bobbing up and down. These motions, bodily motions, seem to occupy an important place in the prayer of most religions. And of course, dissociation, which means a separation of attention, where the worshiper begins to kind of zone out into an altered consciousness, into a trance-like state during prayer, and it seems that there is an actual effort on the part of worshipers to enter this beta consciousness or what have you, where you have kind of taken leave of your awareness of the world around you and have transcended into an altered state of consciousness. So, you know, watch this little clip and think about those things, and we'll see what we can conclude. Here we go.
One God forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless us. May He keep us from all evil. Amen.
Hari Om Ma Barunasyo Sambhanam Asad Barunasya Sekam Mahasar Jari Anvairu Sulimanu Thabbitu Bihi Fu'adak
keep going for hours watching examples, but I don't know whether you see the similarities there. I do. For one thing, when we think about the type of communication that's involved in typical religious prayer, it is not personal communication. These are mostly memorized prayers that are repeated, and they're often chants, in fact, where we chant the same phrase over and over again. Now, when we watch people communicating with each other, that's not how they do it, right? You don't do that when you come home from work honey, what's for dinner? Honey, what's for dinner? Honey, what's for dinner? Honey, what's for dinner? Give her 10 of those in a row. That's not personal. You ask something, she answers back. And the same goes with a lot of these practices, I think. The use of the objects, you saw the prayer wheel the guy was spinning, where the stylus circles around the wheel, pointing to a different part of the prayer. So each time the bobbin goes around, it utters another prayer. So by shaking this, it's a prayer machine, really, that sends up, you know, dozens of prayers. You see the bodily movements, which, again, are not typical. The movements are not gestures you would make while you were talking that seem to be related to something you're saying or trying to explain what you're saying, but they seem to be unrelated to that. And so, again, they suggest to most people believe that this is related to caution people feel about approaching the sacred, that you have to show these gestures of approach because it's dangerous to come into the presence of God without having done that. And, of course, dissociation, where that occurs, which is not universal, but it's very common, because you'll see someone bobbing and uttering the same prayer. Perhaps I've seen them do it for 8 and 10 hours a day. And so there appears to be a dissociated state at that point. They're oblivious to the rest of the world. That also seems to be completely different than what happens in personal communication between two, you know, personal beings, you and another person, where you are attending to them and to the world, and you're aware of the response. In personal communication, you don't program out, you know, an hour of what you're going to say, but you say something, and the other person says something, and you spontaneously respond to that, and so forth. That's the way personal communication works. So in this approach that is so universal, and it includes much of the Christian church, where people want to repeat things, sometimes hundreds of times over, as a mode of prayer, the most likely explanation is that this has to do with magical interpretations of prayer. This is often explicitly taught in religion, that by reciting a chant or a spell multiple times, then you harness the power of the sacred to the task that you want to do. And so prayer becomes an effort to get a grip on the supernatural and bend it to your purposes. That's why it's not communication, but maybe is actually an effort to gain power over spirit beings, to compel them to answer by repeating yourself a lot of times. And that seems to be what Jesus thought it was, because he said they suppose that they'll be heard because of their many words. When we come to knowing God, we are talking not about something where we're trying to compel God to do something in prayer, but rather a personal relationship. And therefore, prayer in the Christian context is to be personal communication between ourselves and a personal God who knows us by name, who loves us, and who wants to communicate with us. So it's a very different picture. And therefore, our prayer, and I think what Jesus is saying here, is our prayer should be different than the prayer of other world religions. Because this understanding of a personal relationship is, in fact, different. A terrible irony in this story, a little footnote here in Matthew 6:7, where he was telling them, don't use meaningless repetition like that. They said, well, how should we pray? And he says, well, do it like this. And he says, Our Father who's in heaven, you know, and he goes on and gives the Lord's Prayer. The irony is that very prayer, given as an alternative to meaningless repetition, within a couple or 300 years itself became sort of a chant, or a repetitive thing that someone would say 10 times over, the same prayer, something that I think would absolutely have left Christ aghast. This was the furthest thing from what he had in mind. And yet, right up to our present day, and it's funny how you can repeat anything that's just repeated, the same words over like that, You know, Jesus was showing us a pattern for how to pray. Not the very words, not that we would necessarily repeat those very words, because, you know, that would depend on your situation. And think of personal communication. Think of that. And so the whole idea of memorized prayers, formulaic prayers, formulas that we're repeating word for word, contradicts the idea of personal communication, and that's why we see the New Testament teaching against this. Why is persistence in prayer different than meaningless repetition? Because in the first place, it's not meaningless. You know, I mean, like if your son was seriously ill, maybe even in danger of death, let's say, and you came home and talked to your wife and said, "How is he doing today?" And the next day you came home, you wouldn't conclude, "Well, we already talked about that." Right? I mean, it's still on your mind. I mean, you're still burdened about this, so you would continue talking about it. That's not meaningless repetition, but rather the sharing of a common, you know, a continuing existing issue that's still there. So persistence in prayer is issue-oriented and it's relational. It would be sub-relational to just ask my wife once how he's doing and hope he gets better and never say anything else about it. That would be a pretty shabby, bizarre relationship. The natural, personal thing to do would be that we would continue to communicate about this as long as it's an issue. Really, persistence in prayer is a posture of faith, to show up to God. On the second day, we prayed for Peter's release all day yesterday, and now he's not released. To show up the next day and say, "Let's pray again," is because what we're really saying by that action is we still believe that God's capable of doing this, and it's still an issue that we're burdened about, and so we're going to continue to pray. It certainly is not an effort to compel God to do something the way meaningless repetition would be. There's nothing magical here. It's not like we're repeating a chant at God, but rather that we're continuing to express the burden that we have. And in that sense, it's good for us and for our relationship with God. Maybe one of the reasons that God waits until the night before his trial. And maybe one of the reasons he might do this with some things in your life, where he is going to answer your prayer, but not right now, is that by teaching us persistence in prayer, he knows that this is essentially an incentive, a reason for us to come back and keep talking to him. Whereas if everything was answered the first time we prayed it, we probably wouldn't pray that much, truthfully. It's not for God's good that he holds off and wants persistence in prayer. The one that benefits from this is us. Because we tend to be prayerless and we ignore God a lot of the time. And he tries to teach us through this, you know, to keep bringing our focus back onto him. That's the point of persistence in prayer. Well, let's go back to our story. We read that when he got out and he went over to the house of Mary, that many people had gathered and were praying. So it wasn't just an individual, but a group. And this is referring to corporate prayer, something that the New Testament's very strong on. That in dealing with God, we don't just deal with God as an individual, but God wants us to learn to deal with him as a community, as a body, and to learn how to come together and share one another's burdens, including in prayer, and especially in prayer. For instance, in Matthew 18, verse 19 and 20, Jesus said, "Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven." So agreement between believers. What are they agreeing about? They're agreeing that this probably would be the will of God. The issue of agreement is the body of Christ's ability to discern the mind of the Spirit. When we come together to pray as a group, we have to have that mindset where as we bow and somebody offers a prayer, we need to be sitting there going, Yes, I do think that's a valid prayer, and so we agree with that. And that's why you'll hear some people sometimes say, amen, or yeah. Amen means yeah. That's what that means. It means truly. So it's a form of agreement. Agreement in the body of Christ is how we basically, in corporate prayer, kind of signal to one another that, yes, my spirit bears witness with what you're asking, that that is something that would please God, and so I pray for that as well. And Jesus says, I'm going to put special importance on corporate prayer where you're in agreement. He also says that where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. Well, of course, God is omnipresent and so forth. What's Jesus saying here? He's saying, I'm going to be present in a special way. When the body of Christ gathers together to pray, this is a spiritual event. It's actually an opportunity, each of us having the Holy Spirit having entered us and living within us, to come together then and to bow before God and to begin to share our burdens there and what we believe would honor Him is an opportunity for the Spirit in the different members there to kind of resonate with one another. And Christ kind of encourages us by kind of blessing that time. It's kind of hard to describe. And some of our prayer, frankly, even corporate prayer, may be a little deficient here because we don't have quite the right mindset that we should. When we gather together to pray corporately, it should be listening prayer. It should be the kind of prayer where we're praying to God our burdens, but we're also listening and trying to sense what He may be telling us back, because Christ says, I'm there with you. And so He's speaking as well as us. This is where this agreement thing comes in very importantly. It is really there's a mystical aspect to this. It kind of freaked me out the first time that I noticed people in Bible studies I was going to as a new Christian praying. And I thought to myself, you know, okay, I don't have a problem with praying, but why do I have to say it here? Because, you know, I'll just wait till I get home and pray then. And I couldn't see what the point was. And yet at the same time, I had to acknowledge that on some level I kind of had an urge to join in and pray also. And somebody explained some of this to me, and so eventually I kind of got the guts to finally speak up to God in the presence of others, which can be kind of traumatic if you've never done it before. Surprisingly how quickly you get used to it, though. It's not too bad. Not bad at all, really. And I found that it was, as a matter of fact, a real blessing to sense that body of Christ joining with me in that prayer and supporting me there. And this, in fact, is a lot of times is one of the important thresholds that new Christians need to cross over, where they have never yet prayed in the presence of their fellow believers. And they need to try that. They need to get the guts to, you know, to be vulnerable and to speak to God with their brothers and sisters. And God will bless you for that, and it will move you ahead in your spiritual life. Well, so there's the third point in this story. Let's go back to verse 13. Here he is, he knocks at the door. The servant girl named Rhoda comes out to answer the door. She sees Peter's voice, hears his voice. So overjoyed, she runs back without even opening the door. He's standing out there. And then, when she comes into the others, you're out of your mind, they told her. And even when she convinced him, no, he's really there, and presses that point, then they're like, well, maybe it's his spirit or his angel. Something like that. Must look like him, but it's probably not him. We know he's up in jail right now. So he couldn't be there, right? Finally, someone lets him in. He comes into the room. They were astonished. Now, all of these three reactions we see here, think about it. She comes in and says, Peter's at the door. What should they be saying? Finally, after 7 days, this is great, you know. Bring him in. We were expecting this, but weren't sure whether it would happen tonight or when. I mean, you know, obviously something is missing here. There doesn't seem to be any real super strong sense of anticipation that God's going to answer this prayer any minute now, right? When He does answer it, they are refusing to believe that it's been answered. So on a very obvious level, there was a lot of doubt in this room that God was going to answer this prayer, isn't there? I don't see this triumphal faith assumption that God's definitely going to answer this in these reactions. So how much faith did they really have? Maybe not that much. And yet it was enough to be willing to pray, right? But it wasn't so much that when their prayer was answered, they were like, we knew this was coming. Now, I think that's interesting, see, because I have a lot of doubts sometimes when I pray. I'm that way. You know, I'm tending to be a skeptical person, a doubting person. And so sometimes I turn to God in prayer and I just wonder, man, is he going to answer this or not? Because I'm like, you know, I mean, I think we get this feeling maybe God isn't listening. Maybe he doesn't care. Maybe he's mad at me right now, so he's gonna get me. Things like that. And these are all doubts. Doubts about the character of God. Doubts about the accessibility of God. And even when we know that it is his will. As James, that case that James cited, praying for wisdom, something we know is his will, and we have a lot of prayers like that, but we may doubt in that case as well. I'm kind of encouraged in a way by this story, you know, because, I mean, they were not real heavy bats here, apparently, in terms of just, you know, I know God's going to do this. And yet, they had enough faith to show up and to continue praying. And that was sufficient. So it's not the quantity of faith that was important. What mattered more than that is the object of their faith. Jesus talks about, and he complained at times that, you know, oh ye of little faith, he would say to people. But then the only time when he taught on, so how much faith do you have? The only measure of faith that he ever mentioned was faith the size of a mustard seed. He said, if you have faith the size of a mustard seed, which was kind of proverbial, like the smallest thing you could imagine in those days, he says, that would be enough to move a mountain right there. It's not that you have to have all this faith. But the question is, even if you don't have that much faith, where are you going to place your faith? Because we always place our faith somewhere. You know, people are always trusting something to get them through, whether it's my own savvy, whether I'm trusting my good looks, whether I'm trusting my career, whether I'm trusting my husband or my other people. You know, we're trusting something that in the back of our mind we're thinking, this is why I think I'm going to be able to make it. So we can't really say that there's anyone that doesn't have faith in that sense. We all have faith. And we all have a certain amount of faith. What God wants to know is, where are you going to put your faith? Are you going to put your faith in self? Are you going to trust self? Or will you put your faith in me and my way? And if we'll do that, even if our faith is very deficient, like the man that came up to Jesus in Mark 9, and Jesus said, he made a remark that Jesus sensed and contained unbelief, because he was like, I don't know whether you can do anything for my son, but you know, if you can. And Jesus went like, what do you mean, if I can? Okay, that's not real faith, is it? You should be saying, since you can, I hope you will. He says, you don't really believe in me, do you? And the guy's like, well, I do believe, but help me in my unbelief. And it sounds kind of lame, but strangely, that was good with Christ. He was good with that. He was like, all right. And so he healed the guy's son. Now, after that, I'm sure the guy probably believed a lot more after he saw his son healed from this dreadful thing he had, right? So I guess God works that way. If we come to him and our faith is weak, let's just confess that, but let's bring it to him. And we can ask him to strengthen our faith. But the thing is, if we won't even show up, if our unbelief is so profound that we just decided prayer is a waste of time, then if God comes through, what effect is that going to have in our lives? It's going to encourage this prayerless attitude, right? Well, God came through and I didn't even have to pray, so I guess, you know, proves my point. Prayer is a waste of time. That's why, like he says in James 4:1, he will hold back and say, I can't bring blessing into your life until you make prayer a priority. And then, even though it might be weak faith that you pray with, I'm going to give you answers because that will build your faith up. Another implication I think we could get from this same reactions that they had. Here they were praying, and God had already answered their prayer. They didn't know it. And so, even when someone came and told them, God answered our prayer, they didn't believe it. And this really kind of brings to my mind how easy it is for us to miss answers to our prayer. Because I have a problem with this. You know, it's like, I'll have these situations where I'll suddenly realize that something, you know, is true, something, and then I'll finally remember, maybe weeks or months after the fact, you know, I was praying for that. But here it happened now, a couple months ago, and only now I'm thinking, yeah, that, you know, that was an answer to prayer. I completely forgot. So obviously, if we forget or fail to notice that he's answered our prayers, one result of that is going to be that a beneficial aspect of prayer that God wants to be there, of drawing us closer to him, of building a sense of appreciation and gratefulness in our life, that's not going to happen unless we perceive and appreciate answered prayer. It's not as easy as you might think, particularly with this timing thing. Because sometimes the span of time from when I started to pray about this and when God answered it could be weeks, it could be months, it could be years. I remember that my wife and I started a prayer journal shortly after we were married. And one of the first entries was one of my brothers who was way far away from God. He was in the gutter and just living a terrible life. And so we put him on there. And we put three blanks there. One was that he would meet Christ and bring God into his life. The second was that he would be established into a healthy relationship with the body of Christ and join and become a part of Christian fellowship. And the third was that he would become a servant of God, someone that's really doing God's work in this world. And, you know, one by one, each one of those was answered. The first one took 2 years. The second one was like 3 years after that. And the third one was probably 3 or 4 years after that. So, I mean, the whole thing took a long time. And yet God worked right down that list, which seemed very improbable at the time we started this process, answered every one of them. Now that's the way, and I've talked to a lot of people who have talked about it. I've prayed for my dad now for 10 years, and now he finally responded in some way. So that's not that unusual, and no wonder then sometimes it's hard to notice answered prayer. Answered prayer. We need, in the first place, to recognize it. Another problem we can have with recognizing answered prayer is that God often answers prayer. He answers the prayer we prayed, but he answers it in a way we hadn't anticipated. Because the fact of the matter is, what we thought he needed to do to answer this prayer may not be quite as good. He basically has other factors that we don't know about. And so, he's going to answer the basic thrust of what it is you're praying, but he's going to do it in a way you had not anticipated. But we need to be able to recognize, essentially, that prayer was answered because the result was the same. It just didn't happen the way I thought it was going to happen. And we have to have open eyes in that sense. We have to appreciate answered prayer. We talked about the story of the 10 lepers, where these 10 men were healed from leprosy by Christ. Only one of them saw fit to come back and say, "Hey, thanks." And Christ was appalled. He was astonished. He says, "Where are the other 9? How can this be that only one guy comes back?" You can just imagine these 9 guys walking along with this deadly disease, and all of a sudden it's like, "Oh, wow, that worked out pretty well." So they just go on off to work. And not only one of them thought, "Man, I'll go back and talk and say thanks to that." And Jesus was astonished. He was amazed at the ungrateful attitude of self-centered humans. This is an amazing, really sick moral problem that we all suffer from. A lack of appreciation, a lack of thankfulness for the things God does for us. Half the time, everything that God has done for us, including the cross, means nothing to us. All we can do is feel so sorry and so sad and whine about the things that he hasn't done for us. That's our sole focus so much of the time. "Oh man, I wish this would happen. I can't believe this hasn't happened." And we're all upset about that. A lack of gratefulness is a serious moral problem, and it leads to other attitude problems that tend to demolish our good relationship with God. And that's why he thinks it's important for us to pay attention when he answers our prayers, and then to spend some time really reflecting. You know, it's pretty incredible that someone like me could be allowed to speak to the God of the universe and have him intervene in history that way. And I mean, that is really something. That's so much something that a lot of people have a hard time believing it possible. And yet, every time one of our prayers is answered, there's the evidence. And thirdly, then, we need to remember it. It's funny, you can feel so grateful sometimes for God answering prayer. I can think of some cases where I was just totally blown away. I couldn't believe that God had answered this prayer. A year or two later, something happened that made me remember it, and I realized, you know, I haven't thought about it a second time since then. This is the first time that it's almost like I almost forgot that it even happened. We have teaching in the Bible along these ways, like when the Jewish people crossed the Jordan River, it was a miraculous event. And God said, now get some of the stones right from the riverbed of that river, where no one could ever get down to those rocks because it was a flooding river at the time. These are rocks that, you know, are amazing that they were even able to pick them up and go over and build a monument on the side of that river. And then in future generations, when you come by walking by with your son and see that monument, he's going to be like, what's that for? And that won't give you an opportunity to remind him, say, son, this is the place where you wouldn't believe what happened at this river. And you tell him this story because I don't want the people to forget these things. It's bizarre. Well, the Old Testament is real rich on this, you know. Hey, earlier they had walked through the Red Sea. They'd seen the greatest empire on earth broken by the power of God in 10 plagues. But it seemed to make so little difference. You know, a couple weeks later they're like, this sucks. Let's go back to Egypt and be slaves again. You know, God's probably forgotten we're out here. After seeing all of this, and that's the way we are. It's like, what have you done lately? We absolutely just have no consciousness and no memory of what the great things that God's done in our lives. This is, by the way, this is a good argument right here for keeping some kind of prayer journal. A lot of people do this. You know, you got like just a little record book or something. When you take time and spend some time with God praying, just writing down the things you're asking for and the burdens you have, and then go back and notate. God answered this prayer, and you'll be surprised how that book will kind of fill up. It's a record of the great things that God's done in your life. It's good to read over and see how faithful He is. That's a good way to enhance your prayer life. Well, there you have 5 lessons from Acts chapter 12. We learned that prayer is not magic, and we shouldn't view it that way. We should come to God with a humble attitude, not trying to get control of Him, but trying to find out what He wants, because that's what's going to be the best. We're calling on God to do His will. It's relating to God in a personal way, sharing and talking to God, you know, expressing our feelings to God, and listening, too, then, for what He may, through the Holy Spirit, move us back, you know, and answer. You talk to Christians, most of them say, yeah, my prayer life could really use some work. And it's funny how many Christians feel that way. Most. Nearly all, it seems like a huge percentage, 90-some percent, feel like, you know, my prayer life could use some improvement. One person in the Bible felt good about his prayer life. That was the Pharisee, right? In the story of the Pharisee and the publican, he stands up there and he's like, God, I just thank you I'm not a sinner, man. I pray 3 times every day. He's pretty happy with himself. So maybe you're like that. Not me. I always feel like, I like the times that I do pray, and I don't know why I don't do it more. I should do it more. But a lot of what keeps us from prayer is a sense of personal guilt, is a sense of personal shame that makes it hard to draw near to God. And that's why it really doesn't do any good to stand around wringing our hands about, oh man, I'm not praying enough, man. My prayer life is really bad. Just forget about that. That doesn't help anything. And just in grace, just get back with God and start spending time with Him again. That's really the best way to improve your prayer life. Self-flagellation is actually counter to a good prayer life. And just accepting the grace of God and just coming to Him as often as you can, that's what enhances it. So I hope this helps. All right. Who has a thought? Right back here.
Dennis, my question is, say, you know, we're praying for someone and their spiritual condition, and on our part, we're approaching God with all the right objectives, but where does their will come into play?
Well, see, now, that would not be a case like in James 1, where we know God's will. That would be a case more like what we see here in Acts 13, where we can't be sure what God's will is, because we don't see Him overruling human free will. Hardly at all. And He's made it clear that's not His program, that basically He lets us decide. For instance, this is why we'll pray, God, let my friend know what it means to meet Christ. and bring them to Christ. Now, there's nothing wrong with praying that, but of course, what we really need to understand beneath that is what we're really praying for is that God will make himself known to that person. That he will show that person their need for Christ. That he'll bring maybe a sense of conviction to that person. But he's not going to just come in and make that person know Christ. No, that's not going to happen. So, in prayers like that, where it involves the decision by another person, I think it's a matter of us knowing how to pray to God for something he really would do, like speak to the person and urge the person, persuade the person, but not to think that he's going to overrule their free will. How about over here and back? Yeah.
I just want to make a comment about prayer and corporate prayer especially, and that is the personal aspect is, of course, key. But that doesn't necessarily imply spontaneity all the time. And I think that where I think that spontaneity is great and I love it, and you don't want to play that down. Those of us who aren't spontaneous by nature, you know, I relate to my wife, you know, I don't know how many times a year, whatever there's a holiday, I'll pick up a card with a little verse pre-written. And, you know, it's nice if I read it before I give it to her, but the idea is that, you know, coming to together to pray, if I'm not comfortable with it, to kind of get over that, I found it, you know, praying to God ahead of time, maybe coming with a verse from the Bible, you know, this is something that glorifies God, this verse, and I'm going to just pray this verse, and being prepared to, you know, prepare something ahead of time on occasion has helped me a lot in getting involved with corporate prayer.
Okay, I agree. I don't think that everything we say has to be spontaneous. In fact, I will often, if I'm approaching a time of prayer together, I will often pray to God and say, God, give me a prayer. Give me what would be good to offer up as a prayer here. Because for one thing, in corporate prayer, I'm not just thinking about what I want to say to God. I'm thinking about, as he puts it in 1 Corinthians 14, let everything be done for the edification of others. So what I need from God is a prayer I can offer up that would be a blessing to the people here. And that's why he may show me ahead of time, you ought to maybe share this verse, or maybe you should pray along these lines. So it's not totally spontaneous in that sense. But I still think it's personal. And that's the main point, is that it has to be personal communication, not formulaic. Okay? Here's someone up front here. We better make this the last one because we're running out of time.
Yeah, Dennis, you mentioned that persistence in prayer is for us, that it helps our spiritual life. How does that work itself out, especially like if the prayer isn't answered? It seems like then the fact that you persisted would just make you more frustrated with God.
Well, I mean, I suppose you could take that slant on it, but in fact, what I find happening is just the fact that I spent time with God in prayer always ends up being an edifying thing. If the prayer is never answered, a lot of times what happens over the course of that is that God kind of, you know, opens my eyes to why maybe this isn't going to be answered. And I think always that the benefits of spending that time with God outweigh any negatives that would come from any infantile sense that, man, I've spent all this time praying to you and still you haven't answered. So, yeah, I mean, I suppose in theory you could react that way, but in practice I don't think that's the way it works. I think we find ourselves glad that we spent all that time with God. Every time we come into the presence of the Lord and spend time with him, I think we're always glad we did it. And we're always mystified why we don't do it more. All right. Well, why don't we have a little prayer? It'd be a shame to talk about this and not do it, wouldn't it? Lord God, we want to pray to you tonight about our prayer lives. That we would learn the deep things about prayer, God, and about what it means to communicate with you and really to have a good, open, communicating relationship with you. Because we know that that's where it's at. God, I pray that you would banish all formalistic, formulaic-type understandings of prayer from our midst and that you would replace it with your own wholesome teaching that you are a loving God and that you want that personal relationship with us. Lord, you know, we've talked a lot tonight about how praying to you is really part of a personal relationship. And I guess maybe for some of us, the biggest barrier here to that is that we haven't started our personal relationship with you yet. We don't have a relationship. And I pray for any that are with us here tonight, God, who have not yet really come into that personal relationship that Jesus promises when he said, if anybody believes in me and the words that I've said, crosses over out of condemnation and into life. Lord, I pray for anyone sitting here tonight who isn't certain that they've ever personally invited you into their life, that they would turn to you even at this moment and say, God, with all the questions I still have in my mind, truthfully, if it's possible for me to know you in this personal way, I want you to come into my life. I pray that you'll forgive me, not because I'm so good, such a good person, but strictly because of what Jesus did on the cross. And we pray for that in his name. Amen.